This is to Charlton and Norma, and the girls are off having a little quiet time, and we'll be ready to begin here in a minute. So we just wanted to say Merry Christmas and to tell you how much we miss you, and I'll try and send you the things that they are using for their time alone with God today. This first one is from Gigi Tavigian's newest book, and it's called Bethlehem Was Never As Miserable As This. The holiday season had arrived again, brimming with joy and anticipation, but there was also the usual hustle and bustle of all the preparations, shopping, wrapping, decorating, and baking. Finally, everything was ready. We loaded into the car, and Stefan and the children and I drove to my parents' home in North Carolina. The first glimpse of home always fuels our excitement and anticipation. It's almost as though we can smell the fresh apple pie and feel the warmth of a cozy fire before we get out of the car. This excitement builds to a crescendo on Christmas Eve as each child, an adult, hung his or her stocking from the fireplace mantel in the large living room. With a twinkle in his eye, Daddy gathered all of us around and placed a long-distance call to Santa at the North Pole, just to make sure he'd received all the children's gift list and to wish him a speedy trip. As we tucked the children into bed, the unmistakable sound of sleigh bells jingled somewhere over the roof of the house. Parentheses, my brother had hung donkey bells on the chimney. Needless to say, sleep didn't come easily for the children that night. When Christmas morning arrived, everyone rushed downstairs. A fire blazed merrily on the hearth, and the aroma of coffee and sweet rolls met us in the kitchen. By strict family tradition, no one is allowed into the living room, where the Christmas tree stands guard over the bulging stockings and the brightly wrapped gifts, until after breakfast. The children quickly inhaled a few bites and then sat waiting as patiently as possible. Finally, the last drop of coffee was down, and the eager faces of the children turned for the anticipated permission to rush into the living room. But Daddy said he wanted to have devotions first. He announced that he would read the Christmas story. The children accepted this with a few audible sighs. And then after the story and prayer, they jumped up out of their seats. But once again, they were disappointed. This time, my sister Anne suddenly said she wanted to line the children up and enter the living room one by one so she could take pictures. That did it. My five-year-old son turned to his grandmother and said with utter exasperation and disgust, Bethlehem was never as miserable as this. Later, smiling as I recalled my son's remark, I remembered another Christmas Eve. I recalled sitting on the floor with tears of exhaustion streaking down my cheeks as I wrapped gifts until long past midnight. Does that sound familiar? Something has happened to our holiday season that often makes it more a burden than a blessing. Have you ever wondered how that first Christmas Eve might have been celebrated? Were the cherubim and the seraphim, angels of every description, hurriedly preparing to send the Lord of heaven down to earth in the form of a baby boy? Perhaps on one side of heaven, angels were working on the magnificent program they would present to the shepherds. Another angel might have been arranging to send that special star sailing across the skies to eventually guide the wise men to the little Messiah. Of course, we don't know exactly what happened, but we do know that when all was ready, God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4:4. And all heaven gathered as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords laid aside his glory, placing it at his Father's feet, and saying, a body hast thou prepared me. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. and then they returned to their responsibilities. The gifts were so simple, yet their value was priceless, timeless, and eternal. Joseph gave his obedience. Mary gave her body. The shepherds gave their adoration, and the wise men gave their worship. But then there were those who missed the first Christmas altogether. The innkeeper was too busy with the mundane cares of his guest. The guests themselves were too concerned with bodily comforts and personal affairs to be bothered with happenings in the stable. King Herod was too absorbed in his insecurities, his court, and his pathetic dreams of glory. They were all too busy, too concerned, too wrapped up in other things. I've been asking myself the past few years whether I also have missed Christmas. Have I been too busy, too preoccupied with material concerns and what others might think if things are not just right? Am I in danger of missing the real meaning of Christmas? I don't think for a moment the Lord would have us dampen the excitement of Christmas. After all, He Himself has given us all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17. Perhaps this year our Christmas list should read, more attention to our toddlers, more attention and appreciation for our parents and our mates, more unconditional acceptance of our teenagers, and more love and concern for our friends. And what about our gift to the one whose birthday we celebrate? All he asks is the gift of ourselves, with all our faults and failures, problems, and fears. This is Christmas, God giving, our receiving, God fulfilling. Blessed Christmas. It's excerpted from the Currents of the Heart by G.G. Tavigian. Billy Graham's daughter, yeah. And I don't know if my eyes are good enough to read this, but are you all familiar with Michael Card? Do you listen to any of his music? It's kind of haunting in a way. And I wished I had just chosen to play these things because he sings them so clearly. But there was one that especially, many, all of them touched me, but this one, Joseph's Song. Are you familiar with that, any of you? Joseph's Song. How could it be, this baby in my arms, sleeping now so peacefully? The Son of God, the angel said. How could it be? Lord, I know he's not my own, not of my flesh, not of my bones. Still, Father, let this baby be the son of my love. Father, show me where I fit into this path, this plan of yours. How can a man be father to the Son of God? Lord, for all my years I've been a simple carpenter. How can I raise a king? He looks so small, his face and hands so fair, and when he cries, the sun just seems to disappear. But when he laughs, it shines again. How could it be? Father, show me where I fit into this plan of yours. How can a man be father to the Son of God? Lord, for all my life I've been a simple carpenter. How can I raise a king? How could it be? It's beautiful. And there's a couple others that were so special on here, but they're very hard to read, so I'll leave that and see if we have time. Okay, Helen, do you have something for us?
Yes. Would you like to put this microphone on your...
Christmas mess. This is the night before
Christmas and asking is, where are the Christmas seals? What's their address? Somebody's hammering Miracle's claim. Father is fixing the fuses, Mom's saying. The neighbors arrive with their presents to us. We must find something for them about us. The brother who's trimming the tree gives advice. Sister brings gift wrap to pick out the bus. Everyone's yelling, scissors are gone. Run out of ribbon. It's a little The stockings we hung by the chimney with care start smoking at once. Now, I'd like to know where, oh, where is the house, for nothing is stirring, not even that mouse. Are you familiar with this one? Is there a Santa Claus? You got it. I have no idea where I got it from. But it's quite funny. I know the following will prove very disappointing to a number of you, however, in the interest of science, I enclose the following for consideration. One, no known species of reindeer can fly, but there are 300,000 species of living organisms yet to be classified, and while most of these are insects and germs, this does not seem to be true about flying reindeer, which only samples have ever seen. There are 2 billion children, persons under 18 years, since Santa doesn't appear to handle enough than 10 or 3 from these children, that reduces the workload to 15% of the total 478 members, according to Population Reference Group Bureau. At the average census rate of 3.5 children per household, that's 91.8 million homes. One presumes there's at least one good child in each. Santa approved. Santa has 31 hours of Christmas vacation, thanks to the different time zones and the rotation of Earth, assuming he travels east to west, which seems likely. This works out to 822.6 visits per second. This is to say that for each household with good children, Santa has 1/100 of a second to park, hop out of the sleigh, jump down the chimney, throw the stockings, distribute the remaining presents under the tree, eat whatever snacks have been left, get back up the chimney, get back into the sleigh, and move on to the next. Assuming that each of these 91.8 million stops are evenly distributed around the Earth, which of course we know is false, but for the purpose of our calculations we will accept, we are now talking about 0.7800 miles per household, a total trip of 75.5 million miles, not counting stops to do what most of us must do at least once every 30 hours. This means that Santa's sleigh is moving at 650 miles per second, 6,000 times the speed of sound. For purposes of comparison, the fastest man-made vehicle on Earth, the Ulysses space probe, moves at a pokey 27.4 miles per second. A conventional reindeer can run tops 15 miles per hour. Four. The payload on the sleigh adds another interesting element. Assuming that each child gets nothing more than a medium-sized Lego set, 2 pounds, the sleigh is carrying 321,300 tons. Not counting Santa, who is invariably described as overweight. On land, conventional reindeer can pull no more than 300 pounds. Even granting that flying reindeer could pull 10 times the normal amount, not even counting the weight of the sleigh, 353,430 tons. Again, for comparison, this is 4 times the weight of the Queen Elizabeth ship. 5. 353,000 tons traveling at 650 miles per second creates enormous air resistance. This will heat the reindeer up in the same fashion as the spacecraft re-entering the Earth's atmosphere.
lead reindeer will absorb 14.3 quintillion joules of energy per second each. In short, they will burst into flame almost instantaneously, exposing the reindeer behind them and create deafening sonic booms in their wake. The entire reindeer team will be vaporized within 4.26 thousandths of a second. Santa, meanwhile, will be subjected to centrifugal forces 17,500 times greater than gravity. A 250-pound Santa, which seems ludicrously slim, would be pinned to the back of a sleigh by 4,315,1500 pounds of force. In conclusion, if Santa ever did deliver presents on Christmas Eve, he's dead now. Praise to God by saying, "Now, Lord, God, is let thy bond servant depart in peace, according to thy word." This shows us that he is a word centered. Then, it says about him, "This man is righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. In the Holy Spirit, he has his mind on the coming temple. He has a right internal perspective." And then Peter says, "And he came in the Spirit into the temple." So obviously he lived a life of obedience, so that he was what God wanted him to be. The next bit of things I want to share are Jack Hamilton's book, which I think is a new book. The more I hear of this man, and occasionally I hear him on the television, and even though he's a charismatic man, he is such a godly man. Jack Hayford, he wrote Majesty, and he writes music all the time, and all the way through here he'll say, "Anna and I were so-and-so, and I just sat down at the piano, or I was just thinking of this, and these words came to me," and he's such a godly man, and he's I think his church is called the Church on the Way, and I've never heard him say anything about, you know, tongues or anything like that. But he starts out, "I remember an evening this past..." Oh, by the way, it's "Come and Behold Him" is the name of it. "I remember an evening this past year when Ann and I stood with 90 people who joined us in travel and sang songs in the shepherd's fields near Bethlehem. Olive grove, under a night sky, walking starlight, we stood in the valley. A fresh sense of awe filled our hearts as we were reminded God sent angels to this site to tell men he was sending Jesus to this place to save his lost sheep. This Christmas, you come, too. Come stand in the shepherd's fields with me. Come kneel in the soft radiance of a trillion stars. Come and behold. Wherever you are, Jesus is as near as he was to the shepherds in Bethlehem. still. Wherever you are standing on holy ground. And if you are reaching for Jesus, you need to be God. He is here this Christmas to heal, to deliver, to restore, to transform, to save you. Hear the word of the Lord, and let us sing in these words. He writes beautiful things, and I'm just going to read a couple of them for you here. I can't imagine, this is called I Can't Imagine the Eternal Morn. Christ Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. I can't imagine the eternal morn when the Father rose from the throne, turned to the Son, and said, "Now." What exchange of words accompanied the laying aside of his robes of glory? What thoughts traversed his mind as he humbly divested himself of every rank his due, each power his own? Quote, "A body you have prepared for me," speaks the Son trustingly. "Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me." Did an angel entourage accompany him to the gates of the eternal city? At his departure, what bewilderment appeared upon angelic countenances, since they were not privy to the inworkings of the eternal plan. And that's 1 Peter 1:12 where he found that. I never thought of that, but apparently that they weren't. What pain did the Father feel? He alone knew the depths to which these processes would take his Son. He alone foresaw the impact of human sin and ignorance, and with what destructive force it would break over the head of his only begotten. Silence must have gripped the heavenlies in that hour, for the Son's exit was not on Christmas Eve. The song of the angels would be withheld for thousands of earth hours yet to be. He wasn't leaving for a manger in Bethlehem, but a womb in Nazareth. God, a fetus, the most incredible concept of all. How, what wonder is this? Miracles and a resurrection are easy to believe once this truth is received. Quote, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," John 1:14. Confidence in heaven's concerns with earth's needs is certain when we lay hold of the words, quote, "Since we, God's children, are human beings made of flesh and blood, he became flesh and blood too by being born in human form." Hebrews 2:14. God, a baby. The ultimate vulnerability. God surrendering himself to man. It extends beyond the limits of human imagination, but not beyond human comprehension. Because of the unimaginable, I can experience the comprehensible. Because of the eternal expenditure that the Father made, giving his beloved, and because of the redemptive price the Son would pay, giving his blood, I can be born again. Forgiven, transformed, brought to the Father forever. It is all finally comprehensible because it can happen in me, but it somehow remains unimaginable when I attempt to conceive how his conception came about. And yet it did. This is probably it's a song also, but it's a poem, "Make Me a Child Again." I'm alone this Christmas Eve beside this tree, and yet a presence I can feel calls. Yet a presence I can feel calls for me to honestly and humbly come, and in his presence kneel, to forsake the human pride that so controls me, to come out from where I hide behind my fears, to lay down the sophistry that prevents simplicity, and with open-hearted, childlike faith, draw near, perhaps with tears. Make me a child again, a child again. Hear this Christmas prayer, dear God. Give me a tender heart, a childlike trust. Let my spirit be reborn. I want a faith that knows your Father heart, to believe your words to me. I want to understand, to take your hand, to have children's eyes to see. To be a child again, to touch a friend with the love that you have shown, to lay aside my fears, forget the years that I have tried to live on my own. I ask, O God above, just now remove all my hardness, my mask, my sin. And at this Christmas time, make me a child again. I thought it was simpler if I just shared from each one of these books all that I have in there before I let the rest of you share. This is another poem, Prayer for Christmas Morning. Birth in me, I pray, on this your natal day, a new fidelity, a new integrity, a deeper purity, that Jesus, you may see the fullness of your purpose and your way revealed in me. As I'm kneeling here with New Year drawing near, my hands extend to you. My heart is hungry too, for all that's old and new, of all you call me to, that not be lost, whatever the cost, and that you will find me true. And I think there's just one more here. I'll leave that one. Okay, Beanie, do you have something to share?
Yeah.
Okay.
Good. I think I'll do this one. Well, you know, we can go back around a second time if we have not.
Okay, this is a story. During the Christmas season nearly 500 years ago, a heavy snow enveloped the Italian city of Florence. A 17-year-old artist, Michelangelo, his last name is like Buonarroti, yeah, stood at his window gazing upon the snow-filled streets. A courier rapped on his door, and the boy, struggling for recognition, was summoned to the house of Medici, the Florentine ruling family. Michelangelo reacted with the joy of anticipation. Surely, he thought, I shall be asked to carve the bust of Lorenzo, the head of the royal family. He had heard that such a work was under consideration. In his excitement, Michelangelo ran all the way to the royal palace. There, after the proper presentation, he received the greatest disappointment of his whole life. He was asked to build a snowman. The boy's anger and humiliation defy description. A strong temptation to stalk out of the pretentious palace possessed him. Yielding, he might have stepped into oblivion, for Michelangelo later gained his fame through the acceptance and support of the Medici. The boy would have yielded, however, except that he loved his art more than he loved himself. Pocketing his wounded pride, he made the snowman, probably the finest snowman ever erected. Obviously, no one even suggested that the masterpiece be preserved for posterity. The snowman slowly disappeared, of course, but out of the incident emerged the master, a great and noble artist. His statues of Moses, David, the Pietà, and scores of others appeared, not from melting snow and ice, but carved from the most perfect enduring marble. They remain to bless the world. We can only guess that the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, may also have been filled with the joy of pleasant anticipation when the Father turned to him and said, Son, it is your turn now. His turn to sit in splendor on the Father's celestial throne? Of course not. The orders received that day may have been disappointing beyond our wildest imagination. The Son was asked to appear on earth incarnate, born of a virgin, pure and undefiled. His mission as the Son of God was to carry the sins of the world to Calvary. He obeyed the Father because he loved sinners more than he loved himself. The spark of life that glowed first in a Bethlehem stable was extinguished on a cross in fewer hours than it took a warm winter sun to melt the Florentine snowman. But out of the incident emerged the Master, Master of Masters, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of whose kingdom there will be no end.
Isn't that a neat story?
This one is about just the trip. It's called a grueling, Joseph and Mary's grueling 90-mile hike. And those of us who have been pregnant can imagine being ready to deliver, being great with child, and riding on a donkey 90 miles. Without a vehicle, the couple must travel 90 miles, and the woman is 9 months pregnant. When they finally reach their destination, they have no place to stay. The baby is born in a place fit only for animals. This story is familiar. But the harsh conditions surrounding that journey of Mary and Joseph are not fully chronicled in the gospel themselves. Matthew and Luke are so laconic about the nativity event because they assume that the reader would know what it was like. A New Testament, that's this man's name. They probably would have traveled south along the flatlands of the Jordan River and then west over the hills surrounding Jerusalem and into Bethlehem. The 90-mile journey would be like walking almost halfway through Pennsylvania from north to south, over the hills surrounding Allentown in the north, then east to the Delaware River and south to Philadelphia. It was a grueling trip. In antiquity, we find most people traveling 20 miles a day is the most they travel. And this trip was very much uphill and downhill. It wasn't simple. Likely, they would have traveled only 10 miles a day because of her condition. Unpaved, hilly trails, harsh weather were not the only hazards. In ancient Palestine, the heavily forested valley of the Jordan River, and I never thought of this, heavily forested valley of the Jordan River could be dangerous. Lions, bears, and wild boars roamed the woods. This never occurred to me. The archaeologists have unearthed documents warning travelers of the forest dangers. People feared traveling near this forest. They would carry a short spear or a short sword to protect them against these wild animals. Oh, here comes Betty. Good. Brutes of two-legged variety also posed risk. Bandits and pirates of the deserts and robbers were common along the major trade routes, such as this. The threat of outlaws often forced solitary travelers to join trade caravans for protection. It was like the pioneer days with covered wagons and stagecoaches. Traders took a number of people with them as passengers, and Mary and Joseph probably had to pay something for protection. Caravans may have been as large as 300 people with 60 camels. So did Mary ride to Bethlehem on the back of a camel rather than on the back of a donkey? Not likely. Camels were basically used to bear packs, and donkeys were used for passengers. If the hardships of spending more than a week on the road while 9 months pregnant would not have been taxing enough, Joseph and Mary could have arrived in Bethlehem to find 10,000 other people from the house of David there for the census. Under normal circumstances, the pair would have expected to stay in a spare bedroom of a relative or another Jewish family. Hospitality was considered a great virtue in the Hebrew society. And in those days, families added one or more large rooms to their personal homes, not for commercial gain, but for kind, thoughtful hospitality. I didn't know that. That was a new thought to me. However, an overcrowded Bethlehem would have forced Joseph and Mary to seek lodging in an inn. The inn was regarded as emergency accommodations, not really desirable. Scholars disagree as to what an ancient inn was, but they do agree that it was crude. Typically, an inn was a rectangular-shaped building divided into small rooms and most likely loaded with vermin. The inn was built around an outdoor courtyard, which may have been partially covered with a slanted roof. If all the rooms were taken, travelers could sleep outside in the courtyard. More fortunate shelter seekers who arrived at the inn early enough might claim space under the roof. Their animals were all often kept in a nearby cave. If this was the case for Joseph and Mary, at least they might have had cover, which would have been better than staying out in the open courtyard. How realistic are the Renaissance images of Joseph and Mary and the newborn Jesus, surrounded by a menagerie of camels, oxens, cows, chickens, peasants, and peacocks? Not very. The only animals likely to be found there would have been the donkeys. Probably there were others, because of the crowded conditions, there were others that might have been close at hand. I always think of Joseph and Mary being totally alone. But they say that it's very possible that they could have been in this open courtyard, and that there might have been other travelers that were present and able to help, because that would have been the nature to help. If there was another woman there, I'm sure she would have helped Mary. But can you imagine the possibility that she was in an open courtyard and not even in this little cave, as we imagine? The noisy, dirty conditions under which Jesus was born would have made the event anything but warm and wonderful and sweet and comfortable. Sleeping on the ground, trying to keep the baby from getting an infection, keeping the mother from infection, childbirth was a major hurdle in antiquity. You might lose the child, you might lose the mother, you might lose them with the trying circumstances. Such are the details overlooked on that silent night. This is a little more realistic picture of what may have happened.
This was written to some friends of ours, and they have a little 10-year-old girl that got saved last year. I don't know if y'all know him. He's a golfer, David Edwards. But this is written by Rachel, who has a very vivid imagination and writes a lot of stories. So she's 9. She's probably 10, 10 now, but last year she was 9. And she's writing her friend after she got saved. So she's telling her this. She says, "Dear Morgan, sorry I haven't written. I've been very busy since I started guitar. And I take horseback riding lessons. And I can go over little jumps and canter. And guess what? I got baptized in September. That means I accepted Jesus Christ. And that's better than anything in the world. But you can still be a Christian if you don't get baptized. But Jesus would more than love to have you accept him. He's the reason we celebrate Christmas. Christmas is the day that Christ was born to die for you and me and every one of us. It's his birthday. I tell you the story about Christmas and about Mary and Joseph." So she starts out the first scene. It says, "A Christmas Story by Rachel L. Edwards. Long, long ago, in a large town called Nazareth, there was a man named Joseph. He was a carpenter engaged to a woman named Mary. One day, Mary was working in the garden and humming happily to the Lord. All of a sudden, an angel appeared sent by the Lord. 'Fear not,' said the angel. 'I've been sent by the Lord.' 'What does he ask of me?' Mary asked calmly. 'You have been chosen to give birth to a baby boy, Christ the Lord. His name will be Jesus Christ the Lord.' 'Thank you,' said Mary, and he left." Mary was full of happiness. Then her face turned very solemn. What would Joseph think? Mary was very scared. Chapter 2. Bethlehem, the city of David. she has the most vivid imagination of any child I've ever seen. Oh, it gets better. Mary scraped up all the courage she could find to tell Joseph about the baby. She went to Joseph's workshop to tell him the news. "Mary," Joseph said joyfully, "how are you today?" asked Joseph. "Oh, I'm fine," Mary said nervously. "Ready for the long trip?" Then Joseph noticed Mary's look. "Why, Mary, what's wrong?" "Joseph, I have something to tell you. When I was in my garden, an angel came and said that I'm going to have God's son." "Why, Mary," Joseph said in surprise. He was quiet for a moment, then he spoke. "This is a big surprise. But I believe in him, and I believe in you." Believe in Jesus, believe in God. "Oh, Joseph," Mary showed a sign of relief. They smiled at each other. Chapter 3, The Long Journey. One day, a soldier came to Nazareth and said, "Taxes must be paid. Everyone must return to the town of their birth." Mary and Joseph sighed. This meant they would have to go to Bethlehem. They had nothing against Bethlehem. It was just so far away. Mary was worried about how comfortable she would be on the donkey all day. Joseph was worried about Mary having her baby on the way. "I declare," thought Mary, "he worries more about me having this baby than I do." The day came that it was time to make the long journey to Bethlehem. "I think we've got everything," said Joseph. "I've got everything in case the baby is born on the trip." "I hope you've packed everything in case the baby is born on the road." "Mary, I just want to be prepared." "Aren't you worried?" asked Joseph. "Of course I'm worried," said Mary. "But I know God will take care of me." "I'm sorry, Mary," said Joseph. "It's bound to happen," said Mary. Joseph helped Mary on the donkey. "Comfortable?" asked Joseph. Mary nodded. They began the long journey. Chapter 4, The Birth of Christ. Just as they saw Bethlehem, Mary said, "Joseph, I think it's coming." "Oh, no," said Joseph. "Mary, we're almost there. Wait just a little longer." But when they arrived, there wasn't any room at the inn. They went to the innkeeper, and Joseph said, "Innkeeper, please, my wife is going to have a baby, and we need some place to stay. "I'm sorry, but we're all out of room," said the innkeeper. "Wait a minute, said the innkeeper. "I may have some room." He took them to the stable. "I'm sorry, but this is all we have." Joseph said, "It will be fine." That night, Mary had a baby. They named him Jesus, as God had said, and he was Jesus Christ the Lord. And that is why we celebrate Christmas, Birth of Christ, the end. And she said, "I did not make up this story, Morgan. This is a true story. But Santa Claus is still a part of Christmas. But don't forget the real reason we celebrate Christmas. It's the birth of Christ. Love, Rachel, and Evan." Well, that's sweet. What a little testimony. Uh-huh. 8 or 9.
I was telling her the Christmas story, and she said, "Okay, now I want to tell it." And she did a really good job. She got in the census, you know, that they had to go and have the census and everything. And then she said that when they came, they couldn't find a place in the inn, and the innkeeper offered the stable. Mary said, "I think that's a really great idea." I don't remember, but the point of view was that God could have gotten Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem any way he wanted, but
open, but they would put multiple families per room. And everybody just laid on the floor. It wasn't like beds. So if she had been given a room in the inn, she would have had her baby amongst... Left out of place, it would have been fairly clean. It would have been quiet, but there would have been women around to help her, and that chances are she did not have the baby alone, but she had midwife help. Now, maybe Joseph was there, which wouldn't have been customary, which, again, would have been God's provision to break custom and to let Joseph be where his baby was going to be. But where would he have been? The penis, actually, that God provided by the fact that she was in a stable, rather than this awful inn situation. And that what if the innkeeper was not a dirty old man who said, I have no room for you, but was a compassionate, sweet guy that said, let's make this special warm place for you and send my wife to help you give birth. I mean, things could have been a lot better than they are traditionally looked at to be. And that's so warmed my heart to think that God would be healed that way for his child. But that was just as big a possibility as the other, from what we know. And I wrote a play about it, and a short story, and which was done as a monologue, and every single time that is done, it creates argument. Because people are so ready to believe the worst that they can't really accept that the best is also just as much an option. Isn't that something? Well, yeah. Yeah, and even the provision of the house in Bethlehem, that they stayed at for the next couple of years. The provisions God made for Jesus was good. It was just as amazing as if you take the other community.
Okay, I'm going to read you a few things about gifts that always fit. That's a big deal when you're shopping, is you want to make sure you get gifts that fit. And do you girls want to just scrunch together a little bit and have Betty come over? I don't want her to be... I don't want to just throw the pillows off and... Yeah. The first thing that's mentioned is the gift of time. The gift of time is a Christmas gift that always fits, and in the hectic pace of Christmas, it may well be the most precious and most valuable gift we can give someone we love. A little slice of time, a little uninterrupted time, just for that person. The greatest gift I ever received, said a respected and successful attorney, was a gift I got one Christmas when my dad gave me a small box. Inside was a note. Son, this year I will give you 365 hours, an hour a day, every day after dinner. It's yours. We'll talk about what you want to talk about. We'll go where you want to go. Or we'll play what you want to play. It will be your hour. This is my gift to you this year, the gift of time. My dad not only kept his promise, but that time together became so special to us that he renewed it every year, and it's the greatest gift I ever received. So there's the gift of time that always fits. And then the gift of kindness. At this time of year, our emotions are taxed a bit, and it's easy to become impatient and irritable. But it doesn't need to be that way. We don't need to be fussed. We can be kind. one of the most obvious signs of Christian faith is kindness. You can be an authority in theology, you can speak of the great philosophers, you can master church history, you can quote verses of scripture, but only when others see your kindness do they really begin to see your faith. There's no question about it. This Christmas and every Christmas, there will be someone near us who more than anything else needs the gift of kindness. It's a gift that's always appropriate, a gift that money can't buy. It's a wonderful gift that always fits. And the third gift that fits is the gift of appreciation. I'm convinced that people are hungry for appreciation. Some years ago, when Dr. William L. Stidger was at the Boston School of Theology, he sat down one day to write some notes of appreciation to people who over the years had touched his life in special ways and influenced his life for good. He remembered a favorite school teacher, a woman who taught English in secondary school, had gone out of her way to help him. She had kindled within him a burning hunger for knowledge. She had inspired in him and taught him how to write. She had placed deep within him a love for literature. She had greatly influenced his life and the lives of countless other students. A few days after he sent that former teacher a letter saying thanks, he received this reply. "My dear Willie, I cannot tell you how much your note meant to me. I am in my 80s now, living alone in a small room, cooking my own meals. Lonely and like the last leaf of autumn, lingering behind. You will be interested to know that I taught school for 50 years, and yours is the first note of appreciation I have ever received. It came on a blue, cold morning, and it cheered me, as nothing has in many years." When he read that note, he cried, and as he thought of other people who had been kind to him, he remembered a bishop who had been most helpful at the beginning of his ministry. Now the bishop was in retirement and had recently lost his wife. So he sat down and he wrote him a belated letter of thanks, and back came this reply. "My dear Will, your letter was so beautiful, so real, that as I sat reading it in my study, tears fell from my eyes. Tears of gratitude, and then before I realized what I was doing, I rose from my chair and called my wife's name to show it to her, forgetting for a moment that she was gone. You will never know how much your letter has warmed my spirit. I have been walking about in the glow of it all day long." So the gift of appreciation is a most fitting gift to give someone at Christmas. And then the gift of encouragement. In a wonderful verse in the book of Isaiah, the prophet announces that the Lord has given him the tongue of a teacher, which enables him to sustain the weary with a word. That's Isaiah 50, verse 4. Wouldn't it be great if all of us had the ability to encourage people when they were down or tired or low? I remember going back to this letter writing. I wrote Dr. Records, who was my gynecologist for 30 years, I guess, before he retired. And once when he had come to the house, I think, and given me a shot when I had gallbladder so badly, and I was very pregnant, but it wasn't his responsibility, you know, and I couldn't get the regular doctor, and I called and said, could we meet you at the emergency room? And he said, "You don't feel like traveling, I'll come out." And he was like that, you know. And so I just wrote a note of appreciation to thank him for all he had done for. And his wife, somehow I got her on the phone when I was calling, and she said, "You know, that's the first note he has ever received. First note of appreciation." So we all know how much it means to us. And I am very poor about writing. I do a lot of phone calling, but I'm very poor about writing. But the gift of appreciation. And then the gift of encouragement, as I was starting. On a silent and holy night a long time ago, encouragement came to the world as never before through a little child. So what better gift could we give someone this Christmas than the gift of encouragement? It's always appropriate, and it always fits. And then there's the gift of love, the most important gift of all. Martin Luther was preaching a sermon on Christmas, on the Christmas story, and Luther asked his congregation to meditate on the events surrounding the birth of Jesus as if it were their own story. And then rather vividly, he pictured Mary as being tired and cold and afraid. So young and having to be both mother and midwife. And he pictured Joseph nervously trying to help as best he could. And all of a sudden, Luther turned on his congregation. He had anticipated their reaction. And he said to them something like this, "I know what you are thinking. You're thinking, if only I had been there, how quick I would have been to help the baby. I would have washed the linen. How happy I would have been to go with the shepherds to see the Christ child or bring a gift to the manger with the wise men." Yes, you would say that because you now know how great Jesus is. But if you had been there at the time, you probably would have been no better than the people of Bethlehem. What childish and silly thoughts, but why don't you do it now? You have Christ in your neighbor, so why don't you serve your neighbor now? For what you do to your neighbor, you do to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Love came down at Christmas, and what could be more fitting than to receive the love and then pass it on to others? So time, kindness, appreciation, encouragement, and love. And the next little section is called "The Best Christmas Presents Are Wrapped in Heaven." And I'm just giving you the bare bones of this, but it's something for you to think about. The gift of acceptance. The gift of acceptance. God comes with open arms of acceptance for all of us. To each one of us, God says, "You are valued. You are included. You are wanted. You are precious to me." If you want to give something special to someone at Christmas this year, to your children, your parents, your neighbors, your co-workers, and friends, just say to them, "You are valued. You are included. You are wanted and needed. You are precious to me." However you say it, you will give them a Christmas present wrapped in heaven, the gift of acceptance. And then the gift of forgiveness. I didn't see this movie, Schindler's List, but it's mentioned here. And it said, as at one of the most powerful moments in the movie, Oscar Schindler is in the conversation with the commander of the labor camp at Krakow, Poland. They are talking about power, and the commander, in his swaggering way, brags about the authority he has over these people. He says that when a man comes before him, he has the absolute authority to exterminate that man if he so chooses. And he has been in the habit of doing just that, killing people brutally, right and left, with no conscience at all. But Oscar Schindler says, "Oh no, commander, you are wrong. That is not power. Anyone could do that. But to have a man come before you and to say, 'I could take your life if I so choose, but no, instead, I pardon you.' That, commander, is power. It is indeed the power of forgiveness, and that's the Christmas gift God offers us. God comes into the world offering the gift of forgiveness. He says, 'I pardon you. I forgive you. I want to reclaim you.' That's the gift God offers, but we need to do our part. We need to accept the gift in faith. And when we accept forgiveness and offer forgiveness to others and live in the spirit of forgiveness, then we are doing a godlike thing. We're offering a Christmas present wrapped in heaven, the gift of forgiveness, and then the gift of love. I don't think I'll take the time. There's a wonderful little story there. Maybe I can read it to you at lunch. But so these gifts of acceptance, forgiveness, and love. These are some of the best Christmas presents of all because they are wrapped in heaven. Just a couple more. This is gifts of gold, circumstance, and mud. And one of the most charming stories I've ever read was written by Rex Knowles, whose wife went Christmas shopping one Saturday afternoon and left Dad home to babysit. He was going to enjoy this quiet time, reclining on the couch, watching the football game, half-dozing. Suddenly the children disturbed his peace by announcing loudly, "Daddy, Daddy, we have a play to put on. Do you want to see it?" Daddy didn't especially, but he knew he would have to, so he went into the living room and sat down, a one-man audience. He saw quickly that it was a Christmas play. At one end of the piano bench was a flashlight. It was turned on, wrapped in, quote, swaddling clothes and lying in a shoebox. Then Rex, age six, came in wearing Dad's bathrobe and carrying a mop handle. He was followed by Nancy, age 10, who announced, "I'm Mary, this is Joseph." Then Trudy, age 4, entered with pillowcases over her arms, which she waved about, saying, "I'm an angel." Finally, in came Annie, age 8, riding a camel. At least she moved as though she were riding a camel, because she had on her mother's high-heeled shoes. She was bedecked with all the jewelry available and carried a pillow on which rested three Christmas presents. She went over, bowed before the, quote, holy family, and announced, "I am all three wise men. I bring you precious gifts of gold, circumstance, and mud." That was all. The play was over. But Daddy did not laugh. He did not correct his daughter. Rather, he prayed, because he realized how near his little daughter had come to the truth of Christmas. She had meant to say, of course, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But even as she mixed up the words, she had got right to the heart of Christmas. She had underscored the message of Christmas because Christmas reminds us that we can indeed bring to God our gold, our circumstances, and even our mud. And he talks about bringing our gold to him. And then bringing our circumstances to him, our joys, our sorrows, our victories, our defeats, our biggest concerns, our smallest worries, and then bringing God our mud. We could even bring our mud to the manger, our weaknesses, our failures, our foibles, our mistakes, our inadequacies, our sins, and somehow God, through the miracle of God's grace, can redeem them and reshape them. And then this last one is, what can we give the Christ child for Christmas this year? We could bring the Christ child our penitence. We should start with penitence, sorrow for our sins. You all want to stand up. Some of you are falling asleep. And I can't stand to have my audience fall asleep. It's warm in here, isn't it?
No.
No, okay.
I understand. But I don't think they're giving me enough because I still shift.
Okay, we could start with penitence, sorrow for our sins. We can bring the Christ child our commitment. What a better gift could we give to the Christ child this Christmas than the gift of commitment? Commit ourselves, our body, our mind, our spirit to him. And we can bring him our love for others. And Matthew 25:40 says, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. And this one was entitled Bethlehem or Bedlam. Christmas or confusion, Bethlehem or Bedlam, which will you choose this year? The truth is, we don't have to choose because Christmas always happens right in the midst of our confusion. God breaks into our confusion and makes himself known. Bethlehem always comes in the midst of Bedlam. Christmas and confusion. Weren't they intimately related at the first Christmas when Jesus was born? Sometimes we forget that. Remember the Bedlam in Bethlehem that night? Talk about confusion. Just think about it. A crowded inn, a stable, a census, political intrigue, soldiers marching in the street. I hadn't even thought about that. You know, obviously there would be soldiers all around. A busy city pushing and shoving, people scrambling for shelter. And in that confusion, Christmas happened. Christmas broke through. In that busy, hectic uproar, it happened. And those with eyes and ears and hearts of faith saw it, heard it, and felt it. I received a Christmas card from a college student that had been mailed during her exam week, a busy, frantic time. On the back of the envelope, she hurriedly scribbled this poem. I long to be alone with God to thank him for his grace and have a quiet, peaceful talk in some secluded place. But yet confronting me each day were tasks I could not shirk. Quote, you just go right ahead, said God. We'll visit while we work.
Oh, man, so great.
And so this, you see, is the good news of Christmas. God meets us where we are. He breaks into our uproar, our busyness, our hectic pace, our darkness, our confusion, and he makes himself known as the King of Kings, the light of the world, the gracious, forgiving God who understands. And every now and then, Christmas breaks through and clears up our confusion about God and what God is like. And there's another story, but I'll just skip it. And every now and then, Christmas breaks through and clears up our confusion about other people and how we should relate to them. Every now and then, Christmas breaks through the fog and really shows us that people are more important than things. People are not pawns to be used and manipulated, but persons to be loved and appreciated. Christmas reminds us that we are family. And every now and then, Christmas breaks through and clears up our confusion about values and what is really important. And then he shares the true story, which I didn't know if it was true before, but you remember the story of the little boys that had measured their daddy's foot. Did we read this? Do you remember that one? Well, I'm going to take time to read it because it's so special. Obviously, this is long ago, but it's a true story. Jack Smith had been asked by his church to do one of the Christmas social concerns projects. He was assigned to take two little boys from a poor home on Christmas Eve shopping spree. Tommy, age 9, and his younger brother Billy, age 7, were delighted when Jack Smith came from the church to pick them up. They'd been watching for him all morning with great excitement because their dad was out of work, and they knew that this was all the Christmas they would have that year. Jack Smith gave them the allotted $4 each, and they started out. He took them first to the toy store, but they were not interested. He made suggestions. They always shook their head no. They tried a hobby shop, a candy store, a sporting goods store, a clothing store. And Tommy and Billy would whisper back and forth to each other and look at a piece of brown wrapping paper they were carrying. But nothing yet had struck their fancy. Finally, Jack Smith said, well, where would you boys like to look next? Their faces brightened. This was the moment they'd been waiting for. Could we go to a shoe store, sir? Asked 9-year-old Tommy. We really want to get a pair of shoes for our daddy so he can go to work. In the shoe store, the clerk asked what the boys wanted. Out came the brown paper. We want a pair of work shoes to fit this foot. Billy explained that it was the outline of their daddy's foot drawn with a crayon. They had drawn it while their father was asleep in a chair. The clerk measured the outline of the foot and found some shoes that would fit. "Will these do?" he asked. The boys were delighted. With big smiles, they accepted the shoes eagerly, but then Tommy saw the price. "Oh, no, Billy. These shoes are $16.95, and we only have $8. The clerk cleared his throat and said, "Well, that's the regular price, but your luck. It just so happens that those shoes are on sale today and today only for $3.98. Then with the shoes happily in hand, Tommy and Billy bought gifts for their mother and two little sisters. Not once did they think of themselves. The day after Christmas, Jack Smith saw the father out in the street looking for a job. He had the new shoes on his feet and gratitude in his eyes. He said to Jack, "I thank God for people like you who care." And Jack answered, "I thank God for your two little boys. They taught me more about Christmas in one day than I had learned in a lifetime." Okay. I don't know if I sent for it or if I think I just got it at one of the bookstores. It's very Dimensions for Living. Yeah, I don't know that one, but it's very, very good, and it has so much more in it than I was able to share. That's why I'm a little frustrated. I may have to share while we eat, but
go another few minutes.
Dana, Sally, you have something? Sally, you have something? Put Helen had. Okay. I think I'll just go ahead for a few more minutes. Can you all stay awake? This is The Glory of Christmas, and it has Chuck Swindoll, Max Licato, and Charles Colson's stuff in it. There is one word that describes the night he came. This is by Max Licato. There is one word that describes the night he came: ordinary. The sky was ordinary. An occasional gust stirred the leaves and chilled the air. The stars were diamonds sparkling on black velvet. Fleets of cloud floated in front of the moon. It was a beautiful night, a night worth peeking out of your bedroom window to admire, but not really an unusual one. No reason to expect a surprise, nothing to keep a person awake, an ordinary night with an ordinary sky. The sheep were ordinary. Some were fat, some were scrawny, some with barrel bellies, some with twig legs, common animals. No fleece made of gold, no history makers, no blue ribbon winners. They were simply sheep, lumpy, sleeping silhouettes on a hillside. And the shepherds, peasants they were, probably wearing all the clothes they owned, smelling like sheep, and looking just as woolly. They were conscientious, willing to spend the night with their flocks, but you won't find their staffs in a museum, nor their writings in a library. No one asked their opinion on social justice or the application of the Torah. They were nameless and simple. An ordinary night with ordinary sheep and ordinary shepherds. And were it not for a God who loves to hook on extra on the front of ordinary, extraordinary, the night would have gone unnoticed. The sheep would have been forgotten and the shepherds would have slept the night away. But God dances amidst the common, and that night he did a waltz. The black sky exploded with brightness. Trees that had been shadows jumped into clarity. Sheep that had been silent became a chorus of curiosity. One minute the shepherd was dead asleep, and the next he was rubbing his eyes, staring out into the face of an alien. The night was ordinary no more. The angel came in the night because that is when lights are best seen, and that is when they are most needed. God comes into the common for the same reason. His most powerful tools are the simplest. And he comes in the dark because that's when he's most needed. And this one is a very special one. I've been reading like mad trying to get ready for today. I was up till midnight last night trying to decide. And I had so many of these things because they're all so good. And this one is by Stuart and Jill Briscoe. So you know that their stuff is good. And there's just two of them I'm going to share with us. The name of the book is Meet Him at the Manger. And this one is taken, he starts out with Isaiah 9, 2 through 7, and especially the phrase, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And I never really understood the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Christmas, the divine initiative. If God had not taken the initiative to redeem fallen humanity by sending his Son into the world, there would have been no incarnation, no Christ, no gospel, no reconciliation with him. If God had not acted, there would be no resurrection, no working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and no revelation of God instructing us how to live. I'm so grateful that God took the initiative. By saying, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, God is essentially saying, I am the God of unshakable plans. Isn't that good? I will accomplish everything I intend to accomplish, and nobody, nobody will frustrate my plans. At Christmas time, we must remind ourselves that everything God had in mind for that original Christmas will come to pass. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. This hope gives birth to confidence and encouragement floods the human soul. God will do exactly what he said he would. We now have solid ground to walk on and courage to live in righteousness, for the sovereign Lord of the universe will accomplish his purpose. The title Lord of Hosts means, I am commander-in-chief of heaven's innumerable angels and unbelievable resources. The Lord of Hosts stands not only as a God unshakable, as a God of unshakable plans, but of unlimited resources as well. And when he speaks with ultimate authority. This was the initiative behind Christmas. Christmas came into the world with all the resources of heaven behind him. I'm sorry, Christ came into the world with all the resources of heaven behind him. And all the forces of heaven stood on tiptoe, weapons in hand, anxiously awaiting his slightest command. Our view of Christmas must be seen as a divine initiative by a God of unlimited resources. The word zeal means enthusiasm. There's an awful lack of enthusiasm for the things that really matter. Some people seem to think that whatever we do, we must not become enthusiastic about religion. By all means, do not become too excited about Christ. And yet, where we are concerned, God the Father is out of this world enthusiastic about his children. And his enthusiasm inevitably becomes reality. Don't you love the thought that God is excited and enthusiastic about us? I love the part where in Zephaniah it says he sings about us, sings over us. I think a lot of those who were part of that first Christmas weren't all that enthusiastic. Joseph certainly wasn't. Mary had her reservations. The innkeeper most definitely wasn't. And the people of Bethlehem could have cared less. Couldn't have cared less. Maybe even some of the shepherds had reservations. But the one overriding factor, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, had every intent of going right on with the plan. We need to remind ourselves that Christmas comes from divine initiative, the unshakable plans of a loving God with unlimited resources and unbounded enthusiasm. I sometimes like to think of God hopping all around heaven, full of enthusiasm for the incarnation of his Son. That's the true Christmas joy. Do you find yourself caught up in his enthusiasm, excited by his unshakable plans, swept along by the mind-boggling concept of unlimited resources being released into the world? The zeal of the Lord of Hosts will do this. We can confidently write this next to every one of the promises of God. The zeal of the Lord will do this. And this is just a poem, I'm sure written by Jill. Room in my inn for my business affairs. Room in my inn for my worries and cares. Room in my inn for the drink and the smoke. Room for the act, for the off-color joke. Room for my family, room for my wife. He must have written it. Room for my plans, Lord, but no room for your life. Room for depression when the party's all through. Room for myself, Lord, but no room for you. Room in my stable, Lord, room out of sight. Room in the darkness and room where it's night. Room with the cattle, the pigs, and the sheep. Room where a newborn babe can't get to sleep. Room with the dirt, Lord, the rats and the mice. Room with the maggots and room with the lice. Room, you can have it. How generous am I? I like to be good when my Savior comes by. Room in the filth and the mire of my sin. Room on the cross, my redemption to win. Room in my stable, but no room in my inn. And then I wanted to just close with this from Joseph Bailey, who now is dead. Thoughts on Christmas Eve. Praise God for Christmas. Praise Him for the incarnation, for the Word made flesh. I will not sing of shepherds watching flocks on frosty nights or angel choristers. I will not sing of stable bear in Bethlehem or lowing oxen, wise men trailing distant star with gold and frankincense and myrrh. Tonight I will sing praise to the Father who stood on heaven's threshold and said farewell to his Son as he stepped across the stars to Bethlehem, to Jerusalem. And I will sing praise to the infinite eternal Son who became most finite, a baby who would one day be executed for my crimes. Praise Him in the heavens. Praise Him in the stable. Praise Him in my heart. So, let's have a word of prayer and have lunch. What do you say? Lord Jesus, we all need this time so much just to try and get focused
on who you are,
why we're here, and only to realize that we are redeemed because of the great price you paid. And Father, to think of Jesus entering a room, being born of a young girl, in order that we might know what you are like. And that we might be redeemed. Thank you. Lord, we all offer up our thanks to you today. It's impossible to separate the cross from the manger because you were born to die. And Lord Jesus, we just want to give you our thanks and praise you from the heavens and praise you in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that in the ends of our hearts and the end of my heart, that there'll be plenty of room for you, Father, and for you, dear Lord Jesus, and for you, Holy Spirit. Father, it's so easy to get caught up in the busyness. But Lord, help us to carve out time each day just to be quiet and be alone with you. Lord, how I praise you for these girls, these women. Lord, they are so precious to my heart. We have been through so much together. We have sustained one another through your strength by our prayers. And Lord, they are dear possessions to me, dear treasures, far dearer than any human gifts, And Lord, I thank you for their faithfulness. I thank you for their walk with you. I thank you, Lord, for each one of them. Thank you for the privilege of being together today. And Lord, we pray for Linda. Father, I just pray that as she is going through her mother's things today, that you are so very dear to her and so close. And Father, I pray that you would give her cause for rejoicing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
And so that was a real blessing. And but it was an interesting thing for me, the way that Gene approached this. Sometime last week he said, now, I need your help. He said, I've got all these things I want to say, and I just can't get it together. But, you know, that's not like him at all. There was real confusion. And so he had written down on this yellow sheet of paper, and so I just took it, and I said, now, okay. And I organized it for him, which is, you know, just not like him at all. I said, well, how about if you put this with this, and how about if you do this Saturday night? And I just helped him organize it. And then we got down there. Well, this was going to be my special time. All these men were going to be by themselves. I was going to be alone, and I was going to redo all my prayer pages. You know, this new 31 Days of Praise, the pretty one that has the empty pages in it? I thought, why don't I transfer my permanent prayer things with the verses in there? It would be so much easier. Oh, this will be perfect time. And so the first night he came home just real quick from the meeting, and I said, are you out already? And then I thought, well, I've got Saturday. And so Saturday, I guess it was Saturday afternoon, he said, honey, I really need your help. He said, I just can't get this all straightened out. And so we spent the whole afternoon again. He said, well, now is this message 3 or is this message 4? No, that's message 3. Okay, this is message 4, and this is what, you know, and I just had to go through it. So it was kind of, you know, kind of hurt my heart a little bit too, because I know it's just the result of the stroke. But, I mean, he's so sharp on so many things, but there was just, he just couldn't seem to get it the way he wanted it. And he readily accepted my help, wanted it. And he did just great, but he came back Saturday and felt really discouraged. Felt like he hadn't done well just because his voice played out on him. But I asked Charlie and one of the other guys, and they said, no, he did great. But then Sunday morning, he just said he felt like God just, you know, he was out of the picture. He said, man, it just was one of those times when you know that, you know, you're somewhere and God's doing the whole thing. And the men loved it. They just loved it. And so I think it was a, you know, that's the first time he's done anything like that for quite a while, where it was that many messages. And he was really tired from it, but I was just real grateful that God gave him a good experience there, and that his voice was real good on Sunday morning. So,
I wanted to say, October 27th, we got a letter and were invited to a tribute to the Fishers for all the kids that had been in their Bible study through the years for Mike and Tommy Sue.
Oh, I wondered who.
Well, it was out at Covenant. Yeah. I bet there were 80 or 100 people there. We had a lunch for them, and it was a neat deal. It was a surprise thing. We had a lot of kids, well, adults, that were there had been brought to Christ through their ministry.
Yes, through that high school Bible study that they had. And boy, they're still marching on. They're having a real hard time, by the way, financially.
Well, we did a love offering for them.
Good.
It was something close to $4,000.
Was it really? Oh, praise God. That's great, because they're just really having a hard time. And they're trying to keep their grandkids in the Christian school, and cattle aren't selling, and it's just been really touch and go. So, okay, well,
could I just say one
thing? Yes.
I don't want to imply in any way that I mind being with Bonnie and Joe.
No, I love it. We understand that. We understand
it's
that.
Irresistible.
I want to know, I should ask Dana, how did she do when she spoke?
I wasn't there.
You weren't there?
We're not Cherokee Heads.
I bet you did. Oh, that's right, you are. I bet you did great.
Well, I felt really good about it.
Good. What did you speak on?
Well, I just shared the crises points in my life, how God's Word came to me and saw me through.
Boy, I bet that was great.
Wow.
From a college freshman to all the way up to 96.
Uh-huh. I bet that was great.
So,
well, let me just pray real quick for us. Father, again today, you've tenderized our hearts as we have considered these things together and realized, Lord, the many hard things that are going on around us and in our own lives. But Lord, thank you that you have promised my grace is all you need, or my grace is sufficient for you. And Lord, you have proved that to us over and over and over again. And I just want to thank you, Father, for your ministering to us this very day. And Lord, thank you for Moose and Charlton, for Jim and Norma, and for Deanie, who wasn't here today, and Linda in Hawaii, and for Marilyn. God, thank you for this group. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to say, too, that Ryan is getting married the 29th of December, I believe it is. 28.
How old is she?
She
19,
would be 18, because she's right in Kenya.
Yeah.
Oh, my.
But it's a very good situation. She's marrying a preacher's son, who is a little older. I think about maybe 6 years old or something, but it's a
don't
real good situation.
Huh? Don't tell Abby.
Don't tell Abby.